Welcome back, and again, shalom, shalom, and a blessed new year to all of you. You know, the beginning of the year often brings us to consider how fleeting time is. You know, we get settled in our ways and become well ingrained in our daily routines until a time like the new year comes around and brings us to ponder, to reflect on the past and the future. Job puts it so well. He writes in Job 9:25, "Now my days are swifter than a runner." Or Moses, who before departing sums up the days of man's life as flying away. And it has become customary for the message of the new year, by the way, to show a picture of star trails, a powerful illustration of the greatness and the immensity of God's creation and also of the fleeting of time. This picture on the screen is not a painting or a computer-generated graphics or some kind of digital camera glitch. It is a real one. The swirls are authentic. These circular rings are called star trails. This photograph was created with a long exposure time to capture the imperceptible movement of stars in the evening sky. Each swirl represents a star or a galaxy containing itself billions of stars, very, very far away, revolving around a specific point in the sky known as the North Celestial Pole. This is the way our sky looks in fast motion. There's so much activity up there. And when looking at this picture, we may remember the words of David in Psalm 19 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." I wonder what David would have written if he had seen what we are able to see today, how all the stars up there revolve around the northern celestial pole as if they were worshiping or bowing down to their creator, as if he becomes the center, the focal point of their existence and purpose. And add to this brings us to those important passages in the Bible which speaks of the north as the place where God resides. We remember Psalm 75:6, where we read, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, nor from the east, nor the west, nor the south." So we find our help from the north. And Isaiah 14:13, when the evil angel which fell, who become the devil, he said, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of" where? The north. As if God is beyond the universe, and considering this universe immensity, let's ponder on the fact that the closest star, by the way, is millions of years away from us. How can we ever get to God? It is practically impossible, for the universe itself is impassable. But this is, I want to tell you, when Yeshua comes to the rescue. The scripture says that he traveled this distance to come to us. This passage we read in John 3:13, which says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." The word "no one" in this verse takes all its meaning when you consider this yet unattainable and unexplored universe. It is only Yeshua who could actually and did come down to save us, and today he is able to take us and bring us through this universe in absolutely no time, in a twinkling of an eye, right? This is the infathomable wonder actually behind the rapture. When Yeshua said, "I go and prepare a place for you," it is somewhere up there, past this universe. It is in the New Jerusalem that he's speaking of. And the same verse in John, that is the same passage in John 14:3, he says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." This is the promise that tells us that space and time may never separate us from God. The witness of the creation speaks along with the scriptures concerning the greatness of salvation. Now, before we look into our subject today, which gives us some great advice in preparing ourselves for this great moment when the Messiah will come, and I believe he may come at any time now, you know, considering everything that's in the Word, let us first bless our children. So it says, I will say, Shema Israel. By the way, if you have your children, before I said, bring them close to you, put your hand upon them, right? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we are here today with open hands and an open heart, lifting up our children to You so that You guide them, strengthen them, and protect them. Help them to come to You for guidance, strength, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from You. Teach them how to choose only Your ways. So each step we lead them closer to You. Help them, Lord, to walk by the word and not feelings. Help them to keep their hearts pure and undivided. Blessed be Your name. For we know as parents that You love our children more than we ever can love them. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And so we start off today's message with an existential and very practical question. How can I live a full life? Meaning, is there a way to live, to act, and to think in order to prepare for eternity and for the Lord to open the windows of heaven and pour His blessing on our lives even now, today? Is there a place somewhere where I can go and learn of this eternal path spoken of by Jeremiah, where he said, stand by the way and see and ask for the eternal path, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. There is one place, and it is in the scriptures, of course. It is found within the Sermon of the Mount. There we can find the ingredients that together produce a harmony and blessing in life by walking in the transforming power of sanctification. The words of the Sermon on the Mount are the direct words of Yeshua to us, not words through a prophet, which are, of course, as valid, but through the prophet, the one Moses actually pointed us to. His words are powerful as they bring us to gauge the deep motives of our hearts and they drive us to act. And these words are even more powerful because behind each command, we have the ultimate example of the one who lived and fulfilled them all. Jesus not only spoke those words, He accomplished them by living them out. His words became incarnate, evidence in the flesh, that is because He is the Word. With this sermon, our teacher is going to challenge our thinking. He's going to confront us and bring us out of our comfort zone. He's about to bring us very far, even to the limits, I believe, of our understanding, beyond what we can ourselves suppose we can do. And we can see His blueprint, by the way, throughout the scriptures. Do you remember? To Moses, God asked that the prophet go back to Egypt, confront Pharaoh, and lead a nation of about 3 million people through the wilderness. How would Moses ever accomplish such a formidable task? To the young Jeremiah, God called them and set him, listen to this, over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. But Jeremiah was just a priest. How could a young Levite be called to such an extraordinary task? And in the Akedah, he asked Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, his only son who carried the messianic line. How can a father do such a thing? And what about all the promises which rested on Isaac? To the disciples, once in answer to his teaching in marriage, they responded in Matthew 19, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry, because Jesus put the bar so high. When Yeshua taught them about salvation in relation to how wealth can so easily deter access to heaven, in that very same chapter, the disciples responded, he says, but who can be saved? Many of Jesus' requirements brought out here actually are of the same kind that we're going to see on the Sermon on the Mount. He will ask us to give the other cheek, to love our enemies. And He will crown these things by asking us what we might consider to be the ultimate and most unreachable goal, to be perfect as Your Father in heaven is perfect. Can we do all these things? I want to tell you, these are not suggestions. These are commandments that we find in this passage. Let us try to figure out how to be able to do these things. Let us first put this great sermon in the context of its time. What is the Sermon on the Mount and why was it given at that point in time? The sermon is where the Mosaic law and the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah, meet. On the one hand, Yeshua expounds the spirit of the Mosaic law and at the same time lays down the principles of the law of the Messiah. Both laws are fundamentally the same. Both are called the law of the Lord, the law of God. And so we may call this sermon an exposition of the divine law. By the first century, the law itself had lost its saltiness and its true taste in the eyes of the people because it had been altered. It had been changed, and so much had been added to it in the form of the fence around the law that it became difficult to distinguish between what was man-made and what is simply God's word. And then, and even today, few could see the difference between Torah and Talmud, or Tanakh and Midrash, or Bible and tradition. So successful was the religion of man that they went as far as accusing Jesus of breaking the Mosaic law. Imagine! Because they did not know anymore where God was. They could not figure out anymore who said this or who said that. Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount put things in order. In this sermon, Yeshua brings the law of the Lord in simple terms to the point that the people understood, actually, the people, the Ham Aretz, the people of the land, understood the simplicity and the truth. And at the end, we read, by the way, in Matthew 7, so it was that when Yeshua had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The law and the things of God are not to be mysterious, that only an elite group of people could understand these things. When Jesus spoke, it was as Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 30. He says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." The scriptures finally came alive with Yeshua, and the people were so blessed, and so are we when we listen to his words. Now let us go back to the text and see how Jesus so beautiful brings the whole law at arm's reach. And there he uses such a mastery strategy of going from the simplest to the most difficult, and where the simplest command is a vital foundation of the whole and becomes an integral part of the whole, just like the 613 commandments that compose the Mosaic law. Omitting one of them, the whole thing crumbles. Of course, before looking at the easiest commandment, see the sermon, how the sermon is introduced to us. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this reminds us of the time when Moses was given the law. He also went up the Mount Sinai, another mountain, of course, to receive the law. And his disciples went with him as well. We also remember that the people were kept a good distance from the mountain, for they were afraid. This is in Exodus chapter 19. For the exposition of the law, Jesus also goes up this mountain, that is the mountain on the sermon where he pronounced the Sermon on the Mount, with his disciple. But the difference is that the people went with him. We're not told this at the beginning, perhaps to enhance the similarity with the event at Sinai, but at the end of the sermon, we find out that they are all up there with him, enjoying and being blessed, as the passage we read before in Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished his word. Who was there? The crowds, and they were amazed, and they were blessed by his teaching. Let us then be blessed as they were, and of course, this is not a full exposition of the sermon, but only a major highlight. Now let us read those beautiful sayings of the Messiah, verses 3 to 9, where we see seven blessings, the seven blessings which come when we follow the Messiah, the seven blessings which translate who a believer is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Here the word blessed, repeated seven times, really means happy, prosperous, privileged. Originally in Greek usage, this word described the happy state of the gods above. Now this disposition of joy they thought their gods had is possible for the believer, for we can reach heaven by abiding by these precepts. The first blessing is a vital one in the life of a believer. It is one which shows that they occurred already a great change in the heart of that person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means what? It means to be humbled. That is the key word. It means to see true lowliness. And the presence of humility in a person shows that the Spirit has been with this individual and that they were working together. To enhance the importance of humbleness, consider the opposite. What is the opposite of humility? Pride. Pride being the first sin of the devil when he said, I'm going to be like the Most High. Pride caused a very clever angel to fall. It is the first sin, and its vaccine is, of course, salvation in Yeshua, which produces humility. And so here Yeshua starts with the safest attitude and the shield for a believer, humility, and from there the rest of the Beatitudes actually become possible. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who spoke of humility as the chief of all believers' virtues. It is the hallmark of the child of God. Humility actually assumes a life of repentance, a dependence on God, and a right view of our personhood and self-importance. This is, again, the greatest safeguard in the spiritual life. And a perfect example, of course, is the life of Yeshua. Him who came from above once said, the Son of Man, do nothing of himself. But notice here, the title Son of Man is one of the greatest powers, describes the one who comes at the end, subdues the forces of evil and establishes his kingdom. But Yeshua teaches us here that any spiritual power begins with humility. And being poor in spirit sounds in today's language like the person, a person who is weak, feeble, but in reality, there's such an inner power in a humble person. There's a Chinese proverb which says, he who stands on a pedestal has no place but to step off. Right? Let us keep ourselves under the shadow of the Messiah. The second element to happiness speaks of our attitude towards sin, which also is the mark of a true and mature believer. The question is asked here, has sin been disturbing you lately? Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But mourn for what? For the sin around us, the wars, the sufferings. Are we affected by sin, by evil, and how does it affect us? Can we spend a whole day without being concerned, without running to God in prayer and thank Him for His restraining hand? And the word used for mourning here speaks of deep grief, not a momentary glimpse of sorrow. And this is the mark, the sign of a strong believer in the Scriptures, Jeremiah again, who was so mistreated and persecuted by the people he was called to proclaim the word of God to them, was actually crying for them and for the calamities around them. He would say, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And David also was weeping for the salvation of the people when he said, streams of tears flows from my eyes, for your law is not being obeyed. This is the type of prayer which goes deep into the throne of God, and he himself, by the way, mourns for sin. You know, the previous verses in the passage of Jeremiah are really poignant verses, and they speak, they declare to us the heart of God. See what it says. I want to tell that even rabbinical commentaries were taken by these verses. Jeremiah 8:21-22. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning, astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? You know, one rabbi wrote, this is likened to a father whose son has suffered broken bones, and in his grieving, the father feels it, feels the broken bones himself. Hashem, is in such pain over the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and over the suffering of his people that he performs acts of mourning. And if God was hurting then, how much more today, seeing the condition and the destiny of the world as prophecies tell us? Mourning for sin is godlike. It is like Yeshua, actually, when he wept over Jerusalem before it was destroyed. You know, I said at the beginning that these are the simplest saying. They are only simple in relation to what Yeshua is about to tell us, but they show us the path every believer, I believe, should seek. So far, being poor in spirit and mourning for sin are the foundation of a great spiritual life. The third blessing flows well. It is our attitude towards others. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To be meek is to be gentle. It's to be considerate. It's to be pleasant. This is the same word they use for tamed animals. We can paraphrase, blessed are those who have tamed their pride and their fleshly desires. Abraham was so meek, he was so modest, when he allowed his nephew Lot to choose the best place first, yet he was so much more powerful. Stephen showed such a meekness when persecuted, and even at the moment of his death, he looked up and he said, do not hold this sin against them. Meekness, it's so Yeshua-like. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and yet he is the most powerful person that ever existed in this world. All of these things also translate into the right attitude of life. Someone said that some persons grumble because God placed thorns among roses. Why not thank God because he placed roses among thorns? To be meek is to have a disposition to see the roses among the thorns rather than to complain about the thorns among the roses. And have you noticed the rewards, by the way, so far? It is cumulative, right? First, we're told that the kingdom of heaven is ours. Second, we shall be comforted by God, and now we shall inherit the earth. When God gives, he is so generous, he gives and he gives. The fourth blessing speaks of our attitude toward God. How much we desire him in our life. How much he is part of our life. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to deeply desire what is right, what is honest, what is lawful. It is to realize the injustices of our world. It is to call on God, who alone can bring everlasting peace. And the grammatical tense, of course, is present active, meaning ongoing, all the time. And the blessing is that we will be filled, that is fed by the Spirit. And Yeshua had already told us how we go about to satisfy this hunger and thirst. What did Yeshua say during the temptation when he was hungry, physically hungry and thirsty? He took the occasion to teach something vital. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This answer is a citation of Deuteronomy 8:3. There the Lord reminded the Israelites that while he led them these 40 years and testing by feeding them the manna, he also reminds them that more than food, his word will feed them and will save them. The fifth beatitude speaks also of our attitude toward our fellow man. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The fifth one, I want to tell you, is a mighty one. This is the cream of forgiveness. Mercy has to do with justice. When someone has hurt you, has abused you, the first thing which will come to our mind usually is justice. I want justice. Even revenge, a payment for the wrong done. But here we are taught to let go and use mercy toward those who have wronged us. James actually puts it so well in James 2:13 when he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Because we know how terrible the judgment of God is. And so we have to be merciful towards others. The sixth beatitude speaks of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure means clean, but not sinless. But it means guiltless. By this time, reaching this level, the one knows to wear the breastplate of Yeshua's righteousness and grows daily in purifying his heart and goes forward. See the great reward. From owning all the earth and the kingdom, we now see God. See God, the greatest, I believe, reward so far. In which sense, by the way, can we see God? With the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith. And when is this possible, as it is written? When we have a pure and clean heart, meaning when we are, of course, sanctified, holy. Holiness, it says in Hebrews 12:14, without which no one can see the Lord. This is something the Sermon of the Mount shows us again and again, that the law of God is the one that goes deep into our heart and cleanses it white. And from there, the good actions and the blessings will flow in our lives. And the last one, a powerful one, the seventh blessings come when we spread the love of God around us. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peace, Shabbat, rest. This is what we must bring to these people around us, to our neighborhood, as we proclaim the gospel to them. Because if you follow the first six, peace will enter your heart. This is the first time, by the way, in the New Testament that we're called the sons of God. This title the Jewish people of the time did not dare even pronounce. Two for men. For them, sons of God were angels. For we are sons of men. But how can we be turned into sons of God? Sons of God means that God creates directly that individual, like he did with angels. And at the moment of salvation, we're called sons of God because God recreates a new nature, okay, in the heart of the person. Okay, so this is the promise of salvation. But we can look like or act this as the Son of God. That is, when can we do that? When we have graduated, actually, to this seventh step. So far, we have here a good definition of what a believer should be. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to be hungry for righteousness. We are to mourn. And we're going to be persecuted. This is what Jesus says afterwards. At first glance, it's not such an appealing proposition to follow Yeshua, is it? Today, many promise a rose garden, a life of prosperity, and a life of good health. They refuse to carry their cross, really, and find ways to jump over the fence of sanctification. But there is no shortcut to sanctification. While in due course, there's a great blessed life of victories, we believers must realize that our values are not those of this world. And here the Messiah prepares us for a great life here on earth, and also in heaven. But have you again noticed the rewards? I want to put them all together for you, just to see that it's all worth it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall seek God. They shall be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The fight might be very difficult at times, but considering all that is reserved for the overcomer, it is then all worth it. Again, so far, this is somewhat the easy part of the Sermon on the Mount. For after this, Yeshua brings us to another level by really detonating a spiritual stun grenade. Ready for this? We are only going to consider four verses in the same chapter 5 of Matthew. The following words in the Sermon on the Mount are like, again, a drop of a bomb, but they are the pure words of God. Verses 38, 39, and verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If someone asks, what is the law of God? What is the Mosaic law? What is the law of the Messiah? Here it is summed up by these words. This is genuine and the out and out plain Bible teaching coming from the Lord himself. Let us begin with the words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I want to tell you, it is so strange that so many today divide, cut in half the scriptures and say that the eye for eye is the Old Testament and to give the other cheek is the New Testament. They forget that it is the same God who is immutable. Both these statements go hand in hand. What is behind the creation, by the way, of the concept of the eye for eye? This is thoroughly biblical, and it was created and incorporated in the law of the Lord for the protection and the respect of the humankind. It was not a means to satisfy one's anger or for revenge. It does not teach to hit back when you are hit. It does not teach either to overlook sin and forget about it. What it teaches is that if a crime is committed, when caught, the offender had to pay no more and no less than what the law had prescribed for the offense. If someone stole a loaf of bread, no one was allowed to enter his house or take everything that he wanted. No one was allowed to mistreat a person. The law demanded protection for the offender and at the same time a fitting punishment where the victim would be reimbursed with interest. This is what is behind the eye for eye. The eye for eye prevented and freed the victim to take the law into his own hands because the punishment was not to be produced by the individual. At this point, the punishment was to be produced by the government. The government was taking care of this by applying a fair judgment where it would apply the eye for eye and the tooth for tooth rule. This is very much, by the way, like the law under which we are today, very much like our justice system. They are actually based on this principle. You have a problem? Call the police or go to the courts of law. Do not take the law into your own hands. This is what it means to apply this law. But this concept of the eye for eye was the necessary addition when you consider the laws preceding the Mosaic law, like the law of Hammurabi or the law of Eshuna, who protected the higher class and abused the others, where they gave way for their feelings of anger and revenge. For instance, this law of Hammurabi, formulated by the first king of Babylon around 1800 BC, they also adopted somehow the eye for eye, but literally and with a vengeance. If one has destroyed the eye of a member of aristocracy, they shall destroy his eye. If he had broken another's bone, they shall break his bones. If one's house collapsed and killed its owner as a result of the faulty construction, then the builder is to be put to death, and at that point everyone is happy. But in the Mosaic law, okay, was so gracious and so just, it made the punishment fit the crime. Eye for eye did not make a distinction, by the way, between classes of people, and most offenses were dealt with through monetary means and rarely through physical retaliation. We see that while this concept of fair judgment is applied, the believer is asked to give the other cheek. What does that mean? What is this part all about? Let us pay close attention to the words used by Yeshua and see what it means to slap someone on the right cheek. If someone slaps another on the right cheek, unless he is a lefty, it means that he slapped him with the back of his hand, which at the time was a great criminal offense. In the Mishnah, the oral law of the time, it mentioned this kind of slaps. And it says that if someone slaps you on the cheek, he pays 200 zuz. Okay, zuz was a silver shekel, and that was expensive payment, for 30 shekel was the price of a burial place. However, if one slaps another by the back of the hand, he pays double, 400 zuz. The point is that it is not in the power to forgive a crime, in our power, that is, to forgive the crime. Someone who slaps another is considered an assault punishable by the law. Even if you want to forgive and let go, you cannot. A slap on one's cheek goes beyond the personal offense. Then and today, it is considered a crime against society. However, after the law takes over, do not ask for more. Do not demand more chastisement. Do not rejoice over the punishment. Do not keep a grudge. Make it even easy for the offender. Perhaps you can even help him. This is what it means to give the other cheek. This concept does not ask us to break the law. It is not our prerogative, but it asks us to cover the matter with love. Remember the words, love covers a multitude of offenses. There's a case, by the way, in the scriptures where Yeshua was slapped on one cheek and he did not physically give the other. However, he responded to the offender. This happened during his trial in John 18, verses 22 and 23. It says, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?'" Jesus did not give the other cheek, as many would have understood that verse. The concept does not apply here because the whole trial under which Jesus was conducted in illegalities, and it was a great mess. The high priest, by the way, who was the judge, became the prosecutor. And not only was he taking the role of the prosecutor, but he even asked Jesus, the accused, Jesus, Yeshua, to furnish him information so that he could indict him. Giving the other cheek on this case does not apply. Yeshua was not to give way to their abuse. The context does not fit the command of Matthew 5. I'll give you another example, because this is an important saying that people bring God over and over to us. Why don't you give the other cheek? We have to explain to them what it means. Another instance will further clarify the use of this, these words. This is when Paul was once arrested. There he used the law to protect himself. When the Romans wrongfully arrested him and scourged him, he then asked them, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman?" And then condemned. They got scared, for they were not allowed to beat one who was a Roman citizen. And see that Paul did not give the other cheek, as some may have understood that verse, but he used the law to protect himself because he was being abused. With these examples, we understand that giving the other cheek does not mean what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that we should let others walk on us and abuse us. Paul's example even teaches us the law to protect ourselves to this point. The law itself is the missing link in our understanding of giving the other cheek. But giving the other cheek somehow fades away when you consider the other command to love our enemies, to love your enemies. Love your enemies, Matthew 5:44. Bless them who curse you, and do good who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How do you do that? How do you love your enemies? You know, this statement again is exclusively biblical. It is new. There's nothing like it in antiquity. People often spoke of loving our brothers, our friends, our family. This is easy, right? But never to love our enemies. Just by the definition of the word enemy, one can see how impossible it is. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the basic meaning is that of hostility. The English is the same. There, an enemy is one who seeks to injure, overthrow, and confound one opponent. How can you speak of love here? Let us remember, it is a commandment as important as any of the Ten Commandments. This is one also that comes from the mouth of Yeshua. How to approach this order? When dealing with this difficult saying, the Jewish Encyclopedia, by the way, says, and I quote, "This statement, however, lacks all foundation in Jewish literature." Well, of course it does. Of course it does. It cannot be found in rabbinical Judaism nor in any other religion because it is thoroughly biblical. It is messianic. Loving your enemy is in many ways like a very complex mathematical problem. And when it is presented to one who does not know yet to know the preliminary formulas of adding or subtracting, then it sounds impossible. What are the preliminary formulas we should know and apply before we get to the level of giving the other cheek and loving our enemies? Where are they? By the way, they are right there, right at the beginning of the sermon. How can one be able to give the other cheek or even consider to love his enemies if he's not first poor in spirit? If he did not yet mourn for the evil of the world? If he did not first be gentle and loving? If he's not hungry and thirsty for justice? If he has not demanded that justice for himself and is being merciful? This one has a pure heart and is a peacemaker. And wherever he goes, he brings peace and love and the good news to the Messiah. This one can understand perhaps these things, or it'll be easier for him to. Before getting to this thing, one cannot even conceive giving the other cheek, loving his enemies, like it is with the Mosaic Law. The Sermon on the Mount actually traps us to see our inabilities and enhances the necessity of a believer to always rely on God. And we have the greatest example over this commandment to love our enemies. Yeshua himself, you know, even on the cross, he spoke these mighty words. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." These are difficult words to grasp as well. Now, before we move on, when we consider this utter love, we ask one important question, and I think we need to deal with this now. Is there a limit to God's love? No, there is not. However, man can set one when he shuts down his own mind and soul to the calls of the Holy Spirit. God will never force one to spend eternity with him if that person doesn't want to. But the scriptures also teaches us that God hates sin and cannot look on the ones who live in it without any thoughts of repentance and even more promote it. He said it in Proverbs 6, 17 to 18. "These six things," he said, "God hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." God hates sin. And in his perfect holiness, he hates also the sinner who promotes sin and calls what is good bad and what is bad good. It is not completely true that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. He loves the sinner so long as this person has not shut down his heart to the calls of God. This is what Jesus calls the sin against the Holy Spirit for those who did that. This we are to proclaim as well as heaven. This is, by the way, there's a connection between Proverbs 6, I don't know if you notice, and the Sermon on the Mount. Notice how the first and the last sayings of Proverbs 6 match so well the first and the last saying of the seven blessings of the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit will never display a proud look or a lying tongue. The peacemaker will never sow discord among brethren. The author is the same, that's why. All scriptures is inspired by God and the same God. One more important element we can state along the first seven blessings. We can conclude that when a person applies this saying, this one will love his neighbor. Is it not logical to first to love our brothers and sisters first and then graduate to love our enemies? I want to tell you, the Bible puts so much stress on the love we ought to have for our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, right? The all in the New Testament. Notice that there's only one commandment to love our enemies, but how many are there to love our brothers? There are so many of them. We see at least 10 times mentioned in the gospel, and Paul repeated it so many times. The practice of the Sermon on the Mount begins among us before we can transport it to others. Love is God, and God is love. When you have drunk his waters and eaten his food, then the easiest thing would be really to love your enemies. However, I did not yet tell you about the other saying which crowns all these commandments on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll conclude with this. It is in the last verse of Matthew 5. See what Jesus says. "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is the coup de grace. The word perfect means complete and blemish. This word is used for animals fit for sacrifice. And if it was only this definition to deal with, it would have been understandable. But the verse keeps on saying, "as your Father in heaven." Of course, no one can be perfect as God is, ever. God is perfect, absolute, flawless, whole. He does not need to change because he is perfection. As for us, while we will never come close to this excellency, perhaps this is given in such a way and the bar is lifted at so high to show the importance of one's sanctification and preparedness for the coming of the Messiah, who's actually coming so soon. An eternity of growth, by the way, is open to us in there. Let me close with this illustration. Have you ever taken a train? A train, you know, I remember taking a train from Montreal to New York with my son, Jonathan. I usually bring a lot of books with me when I travel. As I opened my book, started to read, a few minutes later, after the departure, I noticed that there was a silence in the wagon. And there I noticed that most people actually fell asleep. The reason is the movement of the train. Okay, it must have rocked them to sleep. And indeed, it was a continual and actually a pleasant rocking. And so the story then is about a young student who was taking a train with his teacher. The young man was discouraged and weak in his faith, and so he told his teacher that he did not think he would be able to stand life a week longer. So the teacher pulled out his Bible and a pen and told the young man, see, he says, I'm going to have this pen stand up on its point on the Bible in spite of the rocking of the train. So the young man said, oh, I did not know that you were a magician. The teacher said, no, I'm a believer, but look. So he took his pen and stood it over the Bible and told the young man, see, it is standing. So the young man looked at him and said, hold on, but you are holding the pen. The teacher looked at him and said, well, sure, I'm holding the pen. And so after a moment of reflection, the young man said, I see you mean to teach me that I cannot stand unless God holds me. Thank you for reminding me of that. The disciples were right. It is true that no one can be saved. It is impossible. It is impossible unless there's a miracle. It is impossible without God performing a miracle in our heart, the miracle of salvation. It is also true that no marriage can find its full potential and function properly without a touch from God, without the intervention from the one who created marriage. And it is also true that no one can live the life that God designed for us unless there's a miracle, the miracle of sanctification, when the Spirit of God dwells in us and directs us and convicts us of sin. Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, as Moses prayed, O Lord our God, may I fear you. May I walk in all your ways, love you and serve you with all my heart and with all my soul. As Paul prayed, we have not been made perfect, but we press on to lay hold of that for which Yeshua, Jesus, also laid hold of me. We do not consider ourselves yet to have attained it, but one thing we strive to do, forgetting what is behind and stretching forward to what is ahead. And Lord, we ask you to bless us all, Lord. Let it be a time of renewal this coming year, a time of renewal and revival in our lives. Help us to make the necessary changes that will allow you to work with us and to benefit from these seven blessings that we have seen today on the Sermon on the Mount. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.